In the past 3 months, we've experienced significant natural disasters like Hurricane Harvey, Irma, watching what happened in the Caribbean with Hurricane Maria. We also had the largest mass shooting in our nation's history in Las Vegas. There was a terrorist attack in New York City. A few weeks ago, two teenagers were murdered at 12th and Rittner by another teen. And this time last week, a man walked into a church gathering not much different from this and opened fire, killing 27 people, ages 77 to 18 months. There's one thing that these past few months has made abundantly clear is that we live in a world that is full of evil. And so I think it is appropriate that we take a moment to pause and consider this. Where is God when evil occurs? Where is God? Why doesn't God make the gun jam? Why doesn't God blow the winds harmlessly out to sea? Why wasn't the terrorist caught before he could act? What is God doing as tragedy after tragedy strikes? Where is God when evil occurs? Can't these questions be some of the most challenging questions that we can face in our faith? And so in light of what we've been experiencing, I think it is appropriate to pause and address these things. And before laying out kind of what the Bible says about God and evil, where God is when evil occurs, I think it's, first of all, important for us to understand why this question is even worth asking. For many, evil is proof that there is no God. For how could a good God who is all-powerful allow evil things to occur? It can seem easier to just drop the whole idea of God and not even ask this question of where is God when evil occurs. Eli Wiesel, a Jewish survivor of the Nazi concentration camp, writes of this being his experience in his book Night, as he tells of the story of a young boy that is hanged by the SS. And as the prisoners are forced to march past the young boy, one just weeps and says, "Where is God?" To which Wiesel replies in his head, "There he is, hanging on the gallows." Evil can often kill our faith in God. It can seem like the easiest explanation and best explanation is that God is nowhere. God does not exist. And maybe that is what some of you might think, or maybe that is a thought that you have found to potentially be appealing. Here's what we have to understand, though. Abandoning faith in God because of evil actually doesn't solve anything, but in many ways makes our problem far worse. Here's why. If there is no being such as God, then there is no thing such as evil. So in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King Jr. writes that the only way for him to know that a human law is unjust is for there to be a higher law, a divine law, by which to judge human law. Here's the argument that he's making. Without God, all that we are left with is our own opinions. And so we might feel like something is wrong, but that does not mean that it actually is. Said in another way, C.S. Lewis, and you don't have this quote, so I'll just read it to you. He says this, as he talks about, C.S. Lewis was someone who was an atheist, who through thinking actually reasoned himself to God. I would say divinely inspired, the Lord helped him. But he writes this, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? A man feels wet when he falls into water because man is not a water animal. A fish never feels wet. Of course, I could have just given up my idea of justice by saying it was a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not seem to please my own fancies. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple. See, without God, without the supreme good, there's no way to really know that which is not good. There's no way to actually talk in terms of good and evil. And so far from evil being proof against God, the fact that we actually feel things to be evil, the fact that we recoil in horror from evil, is actually proof of God. Maybe think about it this way. If this natural world is all that there is there anything more natural to this world than violence and death? And that's how we got here, right? Survival of the fittest. In a strictly evolutionary worldview, death is not seen as evil. It's actually seen as good. It's progress. The reality is we live in an overpopulated world, and so the more people that die, the better that is for us because we have less people to compete with resources for. There's nothing more natural to this world than death and violence. In fact, death and violence is what shows progress. And yet we recoil at that. We feel horrified about that. We hopefully wept over the lives lost in Las Vegas or in Texas or in the hurricanes. But the point is this, without believing in God, we have no reason. We feel something, but we have no explanation for why we actually feel that way. Because if this natural world is all there is, if there is no God, then there's no possible basis on which to argue that the loss of life is anything to mourn. And so abandoning faith in God actually does not solve the problem of evil. In fact, it actually makes it far worse. Now, this doesn't answer the question of where God is when evil occurs. And you can talk in philosophical terms like this, and that doesn't necessarily meet us in the experience of life. But I wanted to start by saying that so that we can know, why do we even have to ask this question? People feel like Christians have a problem because they believe in God, and they also, there's evil that occurs, say, yeah, we need to think about that. That's a very deep question. But I think actually people who don't believe in God have far more significant questions to think through for themselves. And so if we want to think in terms of good and evil, if we want to have reason, not just to feel the loss of human life, but to have reason to why we actually mourn the loss of human life, then we have to believe that God exists, which then forces us to then ask this question. So if God exists, then where is he when evil occurs? Where is God when evil occurs? And there's many places we could go to in the Bible to talk about that, but I think the best place to go, in my opinion, would be the very dawn of evil in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, Genesis is really easy to find. It's the very first book, so you can just open it up, and you can find chapter 3 by looking at the big number. We're going to read verses 1 down through verse 15, which are the smaller numbers. If you don't have a Bible, one of them has been provided for you. You can feel free to go in the pocket in front of you and grab it out. Genesis is a story about how God created the world. Genesis means beginning. And so here's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. It says this in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the trees was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As we come to this passage, this is the first time that evil is known. Evil did not exist in God's world before this happened. Through this act and the actions that we see, what comes? Comes knowledge of good and evil. Why was there no knowledge previously? Because evil did not exist. And so I think there are four things that this passage teaches us about God and evil. And the first is this: why evil happens. In this passage, we see why evil happens. God did not create the world to experience evil. He made this world to be perfect. That's the point of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Over and over again, as you read those passages, the phrase keeps getting repeated, and God saw all that He was made, and it was very good. God created the world to only be full of goodness. Until the day that Adam and Eve chose to eat from the forbidden tree, then evil entered the world. And it wasn't that there was anything inherently wrong with that fruit. What happened was that they chose to rebel against God and to break His command. And that was the dawn of evil. It was man's rebellion against God. Now, this can raise a question. Why did God put that tree in there in the first place? Why did God even create the opportunity for rebellion? Friends, we need to understand, God did not create, He was not creating the opportunity for rebellion, He was creating the opportunity for obedience. See, it is good for God to give us the opportunity to obey. This is not some kind of test. God isn't trying to trip them up. No, there's a joy that comes from obeying our Creator. And so if God had created no commandments, then He would have been robbing His creation of the joy of knowing what it is to say yes to Him. And so God could have talked about this. He could have said, "Hey, listen, I've created you to live. I've given you life so that you could live for me." But if you never defined for them what it meant for them to live for Him, they couldn't actually experience that joy. And so imagine if I told my daughter, "Hey, it is great to ride a bike. You will enjoy riding a bike. You will have so much fun if you learn how to ride a bike." Would I be a good parent if I didn't then give her a bike? Now, in giving my daughter a bike, what do I risk? I risk her falling off the bike. I risk her getting hurt by the bike. I risk her thinking that bikes are stupid and hating bikes. So in giving her a bike, I'm taking a risk, but I'm also giving her an opportunity for joy, aren't I? See, God's commands are not meant to be burdensome or restrictive. They're meant to give us joy. However, for God to give us a command assumes the risk of us breaking that command and therefore bringing upon ourselves the consequences. And so God gave Adam and Eve His command, but they chose to reject it and to break God's command. And then, like downloading a sketchy file onto your computer, that one choice affected the whole system. Evil entered the world. There was still good in this world. There's still some of the original happiness that God created us to find and to have, but this world is infected. It is marred. It is under a curse. And evil does not come from God. Evil is the natural consequence of mankind's rebellion against God. See, God is good. And so what happens when you choose against God? You are by definition choosing that which is not good. You are choosing evil. And so evil is a result of the curse of humankind's sin, our rebellion. And everything has been affected by this. Romans 8 says that the whole earth groans under the curse of sin. And so why are there hurricanes? Because God created rain to water the earth and provide nourishment for the soil. And he created wind to help spread that rain. But the curse of sin takes that thing that is good that God has made and it twists it so that rain becomes a deluge and wind becomes stronger and Category 5 hurricanes can make landfall. Natural disasters are a result of us living in a cursed world. And the same goes for diseases. The same goes for famines. These are reminders that the world is not how God originally intended to be. And then people are not how God originally intended us to be. We are people who can have evil in our hearts. James writes in his letter, called James, chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel." See, when we go to looking for meaning and purpose outside of God, that always leaves us wanting more. We desire, but we do not have. Because any desire that's outside of God will not ultimately deliver us to happiness that we're seeking. It's not that we can't experience good things, not that they can't temporarily fill us or bring us joy, but our souls were created to find our deepest joy in God. And so if we don't have God in our lives, then ultimately there's always some underlying dissatisfaction that we feel. And so we're desiring things, but we're not having things. And what happens when we desire things and do not have things, that's the birth of evil. That's what puts us at odds with one another, because what's happening? We're competing with each other for more. Now, it's not that we all murder. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, even to look at someone with hatred in your heart is the same as having murdered them in God's eyes. And so hatred is really the birth of all evil that gets committed. And what causes us to hate other people? Isn't it coveting, wanting what they have, or not being content with what we have? It leads us to feelings of dissatisfaction because we're not finding contentment in God. And so why evil exists is because sin has messed up this world and it has messed up us. Now, this doesn't necessarily get God off the hook, though. Just saying that God is not responsible for evil and for the effects that evil has in the world, we still need to grapple with. Some people want to just throw up things, see, listen, it's not God's fault. We've chosen to sin. It's our fault. And that's true. It's not God's fault in that he's not responsible. But we need to grapple with this. God still allows evil to exist. God's not responsible, but God is in control. And we can't try to get God off the hook by diminishing who he says that he is. God says that he is the sovereign Lord who is in control of all things. And you can't say that you believe in God and actually not believe that. Because think about it for a moment. If you say you believe in God, what's one of the natural things that you do? You pray, right? If you believe in God, you pray. Why do you pray? Because you can believe God can do something, right? You believe God is in control. You believe God can act. And so we pray for healing. We pray for God to provide jobs and finances. We pray for loved ones. Friends, none of that makes any sense if we don't think God can't act in this world. If we think he's somehow limited and he never comes over and influences, his will is ultimately not the ultimate will that gets done. Like if we think that God is somehow bound to our free will, then why pray? It makes no sense whatsoever. Because we're the only agents of change. No, we pray because we believe God can do something. We believe at the end of the day, it's not up to us, but there's a being greater than us. And so we pray because we believe that God is in control. And friends, we should want God to be in control. Because that means that God can act. And not only that, but it's God, the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that he's in control means that every promise he makes is more than just him hoping for the best. Okay, so I can promise my kids, hey, I'll take you to the park this afternoon. But if it rains, I can't keep that promise, can I? I can promise my kids, hey, I'll take you to the beach this Saturday. But if my car breaks down, I cannot keep that promise. I fully intend to. I'm not trying to play games with my children. But things can happen that are what? Outside of my control. And so all I can really do is to promise to try my best. Well, that's not a big deal when we're talking about taking our kids to the park or down to the shore. But friends, God has promised us forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in heaven. And so if we want to have any sense of surety in those promises, if we want any sense of peace and hope that they bring, we need a lot more than just thinking that God's going to try his best to keep that promises. No, we need to believe that God is in absolute control. And so when he promises something, because he's in absolute control, he will make sure it actually happens. We cannot trust any of God's promises if God is not absolutely sovereign. Then this compels the question. Okay, evil comes from us, but God still allows it. And so why doesn't God act to stop it? Why doesn't God act to stop it? Takes us to point number two. Why doesn't God act? What is the consequence that Eve says is given for breaking God's command? She makes this clear in verse 3. She says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. Through the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." See, what evil deserves is to be uncreated. Right? God told Adam and Eve that the day they chose to go against him would be the day that they died. Why? Because God is life. And so the natural consequence of choosing things outside of him is choosing death. And the Bible is clear that one day, the Lord will return, and he will act against all evil by completely destroying this evil world. It's true. God will act. And so here's the reason why God hasn't acted yet. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." The promise being referenced here is his promise to act in judgment on the earth. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see what that text is arguing for? The reason that God is delaying putting an end to this evil world is because God is mercifully giving more and more people opportunity to turn from their sins and to turn to him. That's what repentance means. It means to turn from sin and to turn to God. And so one day this world will end and there will be no more opportunity for repentance. There'll be no more opportunity to turn from to God. People will be turned over to their sins and what that means for them forever. God will let people just go their own way forever. And that is a horrific thing, because everything else, God is light and life and goodness. And so to be allowed to follow the desires of our heart that are against God is what the Bible describes as hell. God will bring judgment by letting people follow the natural course of their life, and his judgment as this earth is destroyed will be final. But God has not acted to do that yet, because today is still a day where God is offering salvation. The reason that God has not acted yet to end evil is because there are still people that God doesn't want to end yet. See, there's a wave of judgment that is building up off the shore that's going to come upon the beach, and it will wipe out the beach. And that beach needs to be wiped out because it is infected beyond repair. And so it needs to be destroyed. But God is holding back that wave because there's still people on the beach. And God is calling out their names so that they would get off the beach, they would be saved from the coming judgment, and they would come to know Him. God is not ready to end this world yet because there are still people in this world that God wants to save. And so when we ask the gut-wrenching question of God, why aren't you doing something? That's a question that I've asked many times as I've battled my Crohn's disease. God, why aren't you doing something? I think the question that we need to ask in return is, are we willing to endure the effects of living in an evil world so that more people might have time to respond to God's mercy? What does that mean? What does it mean for people to respond? Well, that takes us to point number three. We need to see how God has acted. It's not that God just has not acted. No, God has acted. See, God does deliver His judgment on Adam and Eve. They are cast out of the garden, and then one day they die. But God is not, He's not an unjust judge who lets lawbreakers go free. He's not a corrupt politician that makes a promise and then can be bribed and bought and doesn't follow through. No, what He says, He actually does. And so when God says that the day you go against me is the day you die, God does bring death as a consequence of our sin. But while being just, God is also gracious. And so in His judgment, He plants the seeds of redemption. And we need to see this in verse 15. Because God promises something, not just judgment. He promises something to the snake as He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, He's promising the snake, the one who tempted the originator of sin, He's promising that there's a war coming. There's a future offspring who will do battle against the curse of sin that was brought into this world through the choice of our first parents and the temptation of Satan. That snake is going to be bruised on his head. That's what the offspring is going to do. Other translations translate this word as crushed. The point that this is making is that Satan and his evil is not going to win because there's an offspring coming. And it's interesting that this offspring is said to come from a woman. This is very interesting because in ancient times, your lineage was recorded through your father. And so we would expect to see a father named, but there's no father mentioned. Why is that? Well, we know why through the prophet Isaiah, who says this in chapter 9, a famous Christmas verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, the reason that the offspring is going to come from a woman and there's no mention of an earthly father named is because this offspring would have no earthly father. He would be the Son, the Mighty God Himself. This promised child is no ordinary child. This is a promise from God that He's going to come and step into human history. And so as Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In Jesus, God comes into human history as fully God and fully man. Jesus walked amongst us. And why did He do that? So that He could keep this promise and do battle for us. How does Jesus start His adult ministry? He goes into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Why was He doing that? Moralistic teachers would say He's doing that just to show us how we need to respond to temptation. And that's true. There's certainly lessons to be learned there. But that's not the main point of the story. What's the main point of the story? Jesus is going into the desert to succeed in withstanding Satan's temptations so that he could be for us what Adam failed to be. Jesus came to bring victory where Adam experienced failure. And so Jesus faced down Satan and defeated his temptations. He lived a sinless life. And why did he live a sinless life? Not so that we could have an example to follow, but so that he could offer his sinless life for our sinful life. See, on the cross it says that Jesus put on our sinfulness. He couldn't have done that if he himself was sinful. It's because he was sinless that he was able to take on our sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. That's what's happening on the cross. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And so friends, do you see what this means? God is not just empathetic to our experience of evil. God is not just compassionate. No, he is plunged into the deepest recesses of evil itself. The only way for him to break the curse of sin was for him to endure the curse of sin. In order to crush the head of Satan, he had to be bitten on his heel. And so on the cross, it was not the physical agony that we should be shuddering at, although that was horrific. What was going on was that Jesus was going down into the depths of evil itself, taking on the full curse of sin. What the Bible says would take us an eternity to experience in hell, Jesus was experiencing all that condensed down into his soul on that cursed tree. And so people say, well, I believe in a loving God and that he wouldn't allow evil to exist. But God says, no. That I show you that I'm loving by the fact that I'm willing to endure evil for you. It's not that the absence of hell that proves that God's a loving God. It's that God was willing to endure hell for us. Hell doesn't contradict the love of God. It gives depth to it. And so as we look at the evil in this world, we have to understand that no one knows what evil feels like more than God himself. What is ultimately the answer to where is God when evil occurs? Here's where God is. He's hanging on the cross on that hill called Calvary, bearing our evil in his very soul. And so when we feel like we go through evil things or see evil things or hear of evil things, we feel like, man, God is removed from this. What is God doing? God doesn't care. Is God even real? Friends, the cross of Jesus Christ stands in stark contradiction against all those lies and says there is no one who knows evil more than God himself. And so we are faced with evil in this world. We cannot just interpret God through the evil that we see. We have to look back and we have to interpret God through what he's done. God might not have acted to stop a particular tragedy in our lives or to stop a particular tragedy in a certain period of history, but don't let that make you think for a second that God hasn't acted at all. He has. He has. And so when we're faced with this question of where is God when evil occurs, one of the places we have to go is we have to look back to the bleeding wounds of Christ. And we have to see God bearing our evil in his soul. And we don't just then look back. No, then we also look forward. That takes us to our final point this morning. We don't just look to how God has acted when faced with evil. We also look at how God will act. See, in order for the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 to come true, in order for the effects of sin and Satan to truly be crushed, it takes more than just our sins being forgiven. God has forgiven us of our sins, But our full salvation is realized when he then reverses the curse of sin upon this earth and the world is made completely new. See, I think this often gets easy to be missed by Christians. We stay with our sins being forgiven, and that's beautiful, but that's only half the story. See, think about it this way. At the end of Beauty and the Beast, I have young kids, so I have Disney references every now and then. But at the end of Beauty and the Beast, right, the whole movie's been building to this climax of will Belle come to love the Beast, right? And at the end she does. She holds the Beast, and she says, I love you. But the movie doesn't fade to black then, does it? See, as Christians, our story can often, we fade to black. We look at the cross, we see God saying, I love you, and then we think that's it. No, what happens? In that act, then the curse begins to get lifted. And all that was wrong and cursed begins to be made right. Friends, this is what God has promised is going to happen to us as well. Matthew 19:58, Jesus promises the future renewal of all things. When he left earth, what did he say he was going to do? He was going to prepare a new place for us. In his vision of the end of time, John records these words of Jesus. Jesus says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is the voice of God, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, we have this future to look forward to. At the end of Lord of the Rings, when Sam sees Gandalf, who he thought was dead, he says, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? The Christian answer to that is yes. God is going to make all sad things come untrue. He is reversing the curse, and it will be complete when all the evil things that make us weep upon this world, when all those tears are wiped dry. This is the future that we have to look forward to. C.S. Lewis, again, comments this way, says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Here's what he's saying. The beauty of the coming restoration is that it's so complete that even the darkest moments of our experience will not just be washed over, they'll be turned to actual reasons for joy. How is that? How could that be? Well, because water tastes sweeter to those who have known thirst. Reunion is better for those who have lost someone they loved. Freedom is greater for those who know what it's like to have been bound. See, why God doesn't, he doesn't cause evil. He is not responsible for it, but such is his great love that he can use even evil to one day bring us greater joy in him. See, the glorious hope of the biblical worldview is that all the evil of this world is going to simply serve one day to be nothing more than a dark cloth upon which the jewel of our inheritance with Christ shines all the brighter. Tim Keller says this, this is the ultimate defeat of evil and suffering. It will not only be ended, but so radically vanquished that what has happened will only serve to make our future life and joy infinitely greater. Now, I want to be honest with you. It can be hard for me to imagine this. As I think about evil things that I've experienced, seen, have heard from you that you've experienced and seen, it's hard for me to imagine how certain tears can be wiped dry and turned to greater joy. I can't picture that. But I'm sure it will. And we need to have a category for not being able to understand something, but being very sure of it at the same time. Here's why. Here's why, even though I can't imagine it, why I know it will happen. Here's why. It's because it's already happening. And here's what I mean by that. In the Bible, a book called Corinthians, that a man named Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 14 that Jesus is the first fruits of a coming resurrection. First fruits is a term that farmers use to speak of the start of a time of harvest. You see the first fruits, and the first fruits tell you that there is more fruit to follow. And so the reason that we can trust that God is working backwards to make all things new is because Jesus has risen to new life. And His resurrection was not just about Him. His resurrection is about us. Amen. See, the Christian faith is not based on nice platitudes that we hope are true. The Christian faith is based on historical fact. We have a God, think about this. This is unique out of any other religion. We have God who stepped into human history. We don't believe a book that was written about God. We believe that this is the Word of God because the God Himself, Jesus, came into the world and says this is the Word of God. Christianity has a God who stepped into human history and said, guess what? I'm going to prove to you that I am God. I'm going to prove to you that all my promises are true. How am I going to do it? Watch. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. How can you know that it is proof? People ask for proof. How can we know God is true? Friends, what could be greater than the fact that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive? And death could not hold Him. The veil was torn before Him. Through His resurrection, He silenced the boast of sin and grave. And so now the heavens are roaring the praise of His glory, for He has been raised to life again. Friends, this is our hope. This is our hope. It is the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're struggling to believe that, if you're not sure if that's true, I would just encourage you. Christianity has nothing to fear from an honest look and study. And so I would encourage you, and I'd be happy to give you resources, to look and do what thousands upon thousands of people have done before, to look into the facts of the resurrection. And in doing so, come to faith that Jesus was not just a man, but was God walked amongst us. See, we can look back to the death of Jesus, and in His death, we see how God has come to meet us in our evil world. And we should feel Him being with us. But we don't just stay with Him feeling being with us. No, we look back and we also see His resurrection. And that causes us to look forward to a world where death is swallowed up in Christ's victory over death. And so we can trust His promise that He is making all things new. And so friends, when we see evil in this world, here's what we need to understand. When people raise this question of, man, why would God let terrible things happen? This is not a time for us to shake our heads, hold up our hands, and feel like we have no answers. No, we can actually enter into people's grief because we have a reason to grieve. We mourn the loss of life because we believe that God has given all life as a precious gift. And we're not here by evolutionary accident, by the divine purpose of God. And so every life lost is a reason to weep. We don't just feel sad. We have reason to be sad. And we should be sad. We should grieve. We should grieve with our neighbors. We should grieve with our families. We should grieve over these things. But also, we can be comforted in our grief because we believe that God has made a way of salvation in Christ. God has not just left us to feel the sense of loss, but God has come, and who knows loss better than God? He lost His life for us. And then we can be filled with hope as we look forward to the future resurrection. And friends, as we think about these things, if we think and allow ourselves the freedom to think deeply about God, the effect that this should have upon us is that knowing God should make us unshakable, even in evil and uncertain times. Knowing God is what should make us unshakable, even in evil and uncertain times. And so here's the question that I would just leave for you. How unshakable are you? How unshakable are you? When faced with evil in this world, how does your soul react? Friends, may we see what we've heard today from God's word. May we see these things as reason to cling all the more tightly to Christ and to share boldly with others about what can be theirs in Christ if they would place their faith in Him. Let's pray.